According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in once again, in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1:1 tonight. How about, let's just go ahead and start over. I learned this afternoon I'm in a competition with Pastor Mark Perkins in Denver at Front Range Bible Church, that he also is in a Galatians series that he's been in for a couple years now, and he just reached Galatians 6:6. And so he says if he detects somehow that I'm stretching things out in order to pile more classes on, then he'll have to match me and pile more classes on and try to stretch things out a little bit more. But in any event, the biggest sadness thing of the whole learning that was, if I'd have known he'd been doing Galatians all these years, I should have been ripping him off. I should have been downloading his audio files and stealing everything I could from him, because Mark is he's a good pastor. I appreciate him very much. All right, well, let's open the word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time of study tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. I thank you for the book of Galatians, Father, and for this study you have put us in since June of 2014. And Father, all of the abundant teaching that you have provided, I pray that we would be clear on these matters that we study, and that we would understand them, that we would be humble before you in the application of these things. And if ever again there's a point of time that we get tempted to become legalistic, Father, I ask that you would take hold of the book of Galatians inside our soul and just light it on fire and bring it alive and convict each one of us, Father, that grace is your program and legalism is nothing whatsoever that we should be involved in. So in all these things, Father, we thank you for being faithful, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to start with some Q&A time tonight, so we can go ahead and do that. And we got a microphone ready to go. Are you the runner? Are you the runner? Who's the runner? All right, you're the runner. We have a good runner. Who would like to take our leadoff question for the night? There we go. Appreciate that. Got the Logos Bible software up and running, so... anything on your mind?
Revelation 1:7.
Yes, ma'am.
Just for clarification, it said he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. Does that refer to the church?
You said verse 7?
Do I have that right? Revelation 1:7? Rats.
Okay, verse 6. Yeah, verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Yes, that is a reference to the church.
Okay.
The church is a kingdom of priests. Okay. Israel had a priesthood, we are a priesthood, and that's one of the big differences between Israel and the church, and an easy way to help explain that. Okay. No, appreciate that. All right, other questions this evening? There we go.
I want to go to Genesis 4:26.
Genesis 4:26? Uh-huh.
What was the Lord's name prior to that? Prior to the time that Moses met and the Lord said his name was YHWH. And what were these people? What were they?
Yeah, they... Lord? Excellent question. Yeah, because this is Yahweh. This is, or Jehovah, or how you want to pronounce it. A Jewish buddy of mine doesn't pronounce it out loud. He says Adonai instead of Yahweh. It's a name. He's always had that name. It speaks of his existence. It speaks of the I Am that he revealed to Moses. Early in Exodus, though, he tells Moses what the significance of that name is. And he blesses the Jewish people with the significance of that name. And that is, the I Am has sent me. And so in Hebrew, the I Am is Eyeh. And it's related to, it's a cognate form of Yahweh. And so when he goes and he says, Yahweh has sent me, he has that new understanding that no other Gentile nation had ever been given, that the basis for Yahweh is in fact grounded in his I am, you know, nature as Aye. So that does bother a lot of folks because of how it's expressed in Exodus, that people before Moses did not know the name of Yahweh. And it's an awkward expression, especially since we can point to verses like you just did, other verses in Genesis where obviously they knew Yahweh, but they didn't know the significance of the I am. That's what Moses was given there. Does that help? Okay. Appreciate that. And then we had a follow-up over here. All right. There we go.
Okay. So the believers are going to be ministers to the new covenant, of the new covenant for the Jews.
The church, the body of Christ, we are the ministers or servants or deacons of the new covenant. Correct. That's 2 Corinthians talks about that.
Okay, so a Jew that becomes a believer in Christ, is he a Jew or is he... No,
because
he's a new creation.
You come out today in 2016 AD.
Right, so during the church age... That's where the deacons are going to be from. It'll only be from the new this age.
Correct.
And so after this, like during tribulation or whatever, anyone who becomes a believer, they're Jews in heaven.
Or Gentiles, when they get saved.
I mean, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, that's important. I mean, 1 minute after the rapture, that trumpet sounds and we're launched out of here. The very next person that gets saved should have gotten saved yesterday, right? And the very next person that got saved is not a part of the body of Christ. They're not baptized into Christ. They're not, they are either Jew or Gentile. They're just a believing Jew or a believing Gentile, and they will face the wrath of God on this earth as Antichrist is unveiled and as hell is unleashed.
So what are the believing Gentiles? What's their thing in the new heavens and new earth? Like they're not part of the Jews.
Oh, they have their own kingdoms. Yeah, the millennial kingdoms, and their king will have to go to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles and pay homage to Jesus Christ. All the Gentile kings will be in subjection to Jesus as the King of Kings.
Right. Okay. Okay. Cool. Thanks.
Got it. Okay.
I have a question regarding two instances of sacrifices after the resurrection after Pentecost.
Okay.
Okay. The first one is Acts 21:23-26, when some Nazarites did a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And the second one is one that you had mentioned, Ezekiel 4. Just a second, I can't read it. Ezekiel 43. I'm sorry, I lost it right here.
Yeah, that's the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40-48 is the millennial temple.
43:18-19.
Okay.
Where they do sacrifices in the millennium. What's the purpose of this? I don't understand why they're doing these.
Okay, that's two separate questions, and it's debatable in Acts 21. They're keeping a vow. They're under the law. And this appears to be an effort on the part of some folks to try to, because Paul has just arrived in town, and they'd heard about Paul, and they heard that Paul had turned renegade, right? That Paul is teaching people to abandon Moses and to not follow the law. And so the plan is that if Paul can foot the bill, if he can bankroll this Nazarite vow, as it says here, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. All right? And this is kind of an interesting event, because I think it correlates very well with our Galatians study in Galatians chapter 6. Those troublemakers wanted to circumcise the Galatians so that they themselves would not be persecuted, so that they themselves would not come into trouble. So anyway, I think my personal opinion is Paul is incorrect for doing this, because you know, he should just stand up and say, well, no, I don't keep the law. I'm in Christ. I walk by grace. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Now, having said that, Paul also, in the law of love, Paul, you know, to the Jews became a Jew, to the Gentiles became a Gentile. He said, I become all things to all men so that I might save some. It may be that he paid for this vow and he went into the temple and he did so to try to, you know, win friends among the Jews and have an open door for evangelism. But, you know, if that was his thinking, the scripture doesn't say one way or the other what he was thinking. It just says he did it. And I think he was wrong for doing it. And not only did he not accomplish the purpose, you know, he didn't trick anybody into thinking that he was still a law observer. But, you know, if you're trying to deceive somebody that way, why are you doing that? Satan's the deceiver. You know, we should just stand up and say, you know, here's the truth. Here's what I preach, and here's the resurrected Christ. Also, part of the riot that they stirred up was after he came out of the temple, they started making accusations that he went in there with some Gentiles and that he defiled the temple with some Gentiles. So it kind of leads me to conclude, you know, that Paul was wrong to even go into the place, that he probably should have just, you know, told him, you know, drop dead, I'm not doing that. But it's hard to say, you know. And so different people that teach Acts in different ways, some of the stories that happen there are just enigmas, and we don't have all the whys that get answered. Now, the Ezekiel question, Ezekiel 43. All the offerings, really. I mean, you've got 9 chapters here from chapter 40 to chapter 48 that talk about the temple, that talk about the guard rooms, that talk about the storerooms and the sacrifices and the offerings. So, yes, there will be animal ritual in the millennium. That's undeniable. And so the fact that animal ritual is taking place causes a whole lot of people to scratch their heads and say, well, wait a minute. Because the book of Hebrews says Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, right? And that whatever is old and obsolete is ready to disappear. And we now have the, you know, shadows are shadows, but we have the substance that belongs to Christ. And so it causes a lot of trouble. And folks have been debating it for 2,000 years, talking about it. And so the assumption that they come to, everybody under the sun comes to the same assumption, is that, well, these animals are, these rituals are simply memorial in nature, that they, you know, they don't duplicate what Christ did on the cross, but they point backwards towards what Christ did on the cross and so forth. I don't teach it that way, and that's a different approach, and here's why. It's because animal ritual is shadow doctrine, and shadow has a reality. There is something that follows the shadow to unfold it. And so I take these sacrifices the same as all the Old Testament sacrifices. It's animal ritual. That there will be prophetic utterance alongside that will explain that that shadow ritual, and then afterwards there will be a reality that will be manifest. Okay, following this, so let me spell this out here, since I can draw. So you have animal ritual, right? Everything in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament sacrifices. But it is a shadow doctrine pointing forward. And then it has a fulfillment, and the fulfillment is Christ. All right. Now, in the millennium, switch colors, we have animal ritual, which is shadow doctrine. I mean, is there really any true benefit to butchering an animal? I mean, besides eating it, as far as doctrine is concerned, the principle has to communicate something along with prophets, speaking prophets, right? Which they also had in the Old Testament, prophets that were able to give the reality for what the ritual was all about. Now, this is where, again, we're just drawing conclusions based on what we know to try to draw an inference to something we don't know, right? And so as you look at these patterns here, to make the assumption that, well, it's not looking forward to a fulfillment, it's just simply rehashing what's already been taught. Really? God doesn't do that, okay? Right. So I view it as shadow doctrine, that it is pointing forward, right? Well, what follows the millennium? The fullness of time follows the millennium. The new heavens and the new earth follows the millennium. We have a reality that follows the millennium when Jesus Christ serves as the everlasting Father. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, right? Wonderful Counselor. And those titles that he has in Isaiah. And so we have the new heavens and new earth. We have 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. There is a lot of reality on the other side of the millennium. And so it's not surprising to me that for 1,000 years we're going to have animal ritual, we're going to have shadow doctrine. We know we have prophets. The Jewish people are the prophets of the millennial age. And they're ministering, teaching to the Gentile people. The only difference, I believe, my conclusion, is that the doctrine is not Christological, the doctrine is paterological. It is the doctrine of the Father. It is the doctrine of paterology. That whereas these sacrifices were shadow, this was shadow Christology, right? In terms of atonement, in terms of reconciliation, in terms of peace and forgiveness of sin and the sin offering and the trespass offering. All of this was shadow Christology. So my conclusion is that all of this animal ritual throughout the millennium is going to be shadow paterology. And it's going to be teaching the principles of the Father. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And so pointing forward to shadow paterology then, the fulfillment of this comes in the new heavens and new earth, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Does that make sense?
Except that the animal sacrifice is indicative of Christ's sacrifice.
Those were.
Yes.
Yes.
The animals, therefore, this animals, the sacrifices in the millennium are reflective of a sacrifice after the millennium. So you're saying God the Father is sacrificed? That's the confusion, the analogy.
Right. Well, think animal ritual. But think animal ritual. Now, it so happens to be that the animal ritual is a sacrifice or is a death, if you will, uh-huh. a suffering, a passion. All right? And in ways, what's the corollary for the Father? What was the Father's suffering? Is that what you're asking or what the corollary is?
Well, it's just that the one in the Old Testament reflected the same event. Uh-huh. But it replied to Christ's death. This is a death of an animal that shadows someone else's death?
May not necessarily be a death, but it does foreshadow the things of the Father. Now, you bring up a great question, and that's one I'm going to have to revise the next time I revisit this particular topic. Let me see here. I recommend the Schaeffer Theological Seminary Journal. It's volume 8, issue number 2 on page 26. And there's an article there on memorials and the shadow animal sacrifices of the millennium. And there's more detail in there. This goes back to, I forget which year, 2006, I think. And if you need a copy of that, I can email that to you. Uh-huh. All right. Anyway, it's not spelled out as far as the why, right? And it's not a problem in Ezekiel until Hebrews gets written, okay? And then we'll go back to Ezekiel and say, well, wait a minute. If Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, then why are we butchering animals again? Why do we have more animal ritual? Okay, and so this leads to assumptions, and the most common assumption is that, well, it's memorial. Well, it's just looking backwards. Well, it's a memorial, and if it's not a memorial, then what else might it be? And so that leads to the questions there. All right, next question.
No, actually, it pertains to this because I was listening.
Okay.
I haven't read Ezekiel, so now I want to go and read it now. Mm-hmm. But with it's saying that there will be more animal sacrifices again, like in the future.
Yes.
Okay. Is it saying like it will be commanded, or is it just saying it's going to happen?
Both.
Both.
Yeah, it's commanded by the Lord. It's going to happen. It will be Levitical priests. It will be a specific division within the Levitical priests, that is the descendants of Zadok, mm-hmm. are going to be promoted and exalted as a part of that Levitical priesthood. And yes, there will be a lot of animals butchered in the millennial kingdom. Yeah. Which won't make today's animal rights people very happy, but they're going to have other things to worry about in the tribulation before we even get there. So.
I don't know, I'm just thinking randomly. Like, what if it's not necessarily for the sacrifice, but, like, for a specific reason? Like, mm-hmm. maybe somewhere in the future, like, there's a disease that spreads out in, like, some type of animal, and that animal needs to be slaughtered.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, that's an idea. I don't know.
I'm sorry, I'm done.
All right. Yes, sir.
Kind of a question, not so much doctrinal, but... We know that the law has been fulfilled by Christ,
uh-huh.
but there's a new law, the law of love, the law of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never seen anybody kind of tackle a book on that as far as what maybe some of those, rather than calling them commandments, mm-hmm. some of them are. Some of them are maybe exhortations, a variety of different things, but maybe a list of what the law of Christ might involve, some of which are duplicate from Old Testament, some of which...
Right. Yeah, we don't have a Ten Commandments for the church age as far as that goes, other than the book of Hebrews that does outline our priesthood in Christ and the sacrifices that we offer, which are, again, the fruit of lips of give thanks to his name or a sacrifice of praise, things like that. But
about being hospitable and about being... forgiving and love and
right, yeah, I think that's Romans 12. I think it's let love be without hypocrisy, and the paragraph that follows is what's expected of us in the body of Christ.
I'm surprised no book writers tackled that particular project.
It probably has, it's just we haven't found it yet. I expect it's out there somewhere, but okay. If anyone knows of one, let me know.
That's kind of what my question was.
Also, Lewis Berry Schaeffer wrote, too, with respect to the millennium, that Israel will be operating under what he called kingdom law. And I like that terminology and the language that he uses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which brings the Mosaic law into the millennial fulfillment, and where it even intensifies it, that says, hey, forget thou shalt not murder. How about if you're angry at somebody? Or adultery. Well, what if you lust in your heart? And all those issues in the Sermon on the Mount take the external deeds and add the mental attitude behind it and apply that standard to the standard of kingdom law. And that's the standard, the criteria under which Israel will operate in the millennial kingdom. And amazingly enough, Israel, who never could keep Mosaic law, Israel is going to be spirit indwelled and empowered, and they are going to thrive in the kingdom law realities of the millennial kingdom. So that's a fun study, too.
Would that concept be in his theology books, or would that be a separate book he wrote, or just kind of buried?
It's in the systematic theology. Yes, it's definitely in the systematic theology when you read into there on the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay. Yeah. Kingdom law.
Kingdom law.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Good questions tonight. We're going to go to the far right. We're going to cross the aisle. We're going to cross two aisles.
I have a series of verses here. I'd like to hear what you have to say about them. I've been dying for several weeks to ask you about them. In Ephesians, in chapter 1, it says that we're here, that Christ has, it's God's purpose that we would serve as administrators in the times to come. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 9, when he talks about the summing up of all things. And then you go over here to verses 20 through 23, where it talks about how he brought about in Christ his power when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand. And at the end it says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Jesus Christ, as head over all things to the church. it almost sounds like a wedding gift of sorts there.
A wedding gift from the Father to the Son on the occasion of his...
Almost. It's...
Yeah, I could see that. I mean, it's all about everything that's centered on Christ coming from the Father. And it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And this is... everything has to be centered on Christ, because the Father is totally centered on Christ. And so that's why this book is so deep in the sense that it gets there, as it talks about his kind intention, which he purposed in him, the Father's kind intention, which the Father purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's the new heavens and new earth right there. That's the other side of the millennium. And so that's what he's looking for, and that's what we're looking for. Because according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this stewardship here is huge, and by the time we get to Ephesians, we're going to be ready for that.
And it doesn't just talk about the age to come, but ages to come.
Right. So that in the ages to come, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So you get into chapter 3, and you're talking about the ages to come, right?
Right. And also in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 2, and you know the verse?
Yeah, 7.
Yeah, Ephesians 2:7. So then the ages to come, plural. He might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that's bigger than the millennium. The millennium is just one age. It's more than just the millennium. And it's more than, you could say, well, in the tribulation, you know, that he that's an argument from silence, because we're not in the tribulation, okay? You know, if he wants to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, I guess he's doing so by us not being in the tribulation. That's a demonstration. But then in the millennium, he continues to demonstrate. And then in the new heavens and new earth, he continues to demonstrate, which is the age of the ages. So, yeah, that's an important observation, too. Well, you really are reading in Ephesians, aren't you? We're doing Philippians next. And then we're doing Colossians after that.
I told you.
We'll get to Ephesians after that.
Out of sequence.
All right. Appreciate that. All right. We all came with some good questions tonight. I appreciate it. Any others? Because tonight, Sunday, the following Sunday, and the Wednesday after that, we got four kind of review classes to do a recap on six chapters of Galatians. So... I don't mind the extra question time and aspects there. All right, well, let's thank you, sir. Oh, you have a question. Huh?
Back to what Eliezer was asking about, that verse in Genesis does use the name Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
Was that used by Job as well, or in Job, I guess?
I don't know. I can search. What verse was that, Genesis 4? All right. Let's see. Lord, Lord, Lord. Where are you, Lord? Yahweh. Search. Wow. 6,828 results in 5,791 verses. Let's see if it's in Job. That's what you're asking?
I thought he had a different name to the people earlier than Moses. Like just the Most High or something. Or.
Oh, he's got tons of names. He's got, you know, El Shaddai and Yahweh Tzivayoth and the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. El Elyon is God Most High. That's very common in a Gentile setting.
Is that, are those the names that were used prior to Moses? And because we have a lot of that from the Hebrews, but from like between Noah and or between Adam and Moses, how many names do we have for God?
Oh, even going back to Adam, he was known as Yahweh. Oh, okay. He was known as Yahweh in Genesis 2. So yeah, Yahweh is throughout the Old Testament.
Okay.
Uh-huh. And it's used 32 times in 23 verses in the book of Job. So, yeah, Yahweh appears in the book of Job. All right. Well, as far as Galatians are concerned, let me close these out and open up some Galatians notes. By the way, we hope to get some notebooks printed. I have a prototype. I made 3 copies of that prototype. So I selected my 3 favorite people in the entire church. Okay, I'm teasing. Anyway, we're going to try to make some more. And maybe if some volunteers want to help with the photocopying and the punching and the binding and and all of that. In any event, we've taught nearly 230 hours in this book and covered quite a bit. And a lot of times when you do that, you can lose the forest through the trees, right? You can spend so much time looking at this tree and this tree and this tree and this tree. And after looking at 230 trees, you forget, wait a minute, we're in a forest here, right? What's the big picture on this? And so when you're thinking your way through, a lot of times I like to think my way through chapters. And when I think of a chapter, maybe it's a verse that jumps out. Maybe it's a concept or a word or a doctrine or something that jumps out with respect to certain things. And I think in Galatians chapter 1, clearly, I love the introduction here in verse 4. It's the call to worship. You know, according to his promise that I do every single Bible class, well, my childhood pastor began with Galatians 1:4 in every single Bible class. So my entire life, practically, I kept hearing, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one having given himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And I don't have to even look at a page to say that, because I just heard it 1,000 times before I left home to join the army. And so when you think of this great content here, he rescued us from this present evil age. And you'll note the rescuing us is not taking us off the planet, okay? And you say, well, some rescue, we're still here. No, we are still here, but we are rescued, all right? This world is not our home. This present evil age, it's doing what it's doing. But we don't belong here anymore. It's no longer our home. That's our old nature. That's what we used to do. See, and so many of these themes that get introduced here are going to come back again. They're going to come back in Ephesians. They're going to come back in subsequent books that Paul writes. And so it's kind of fun to, again, go back and review these early classes and review these early chapters and remind ourselves of how much meat is actually here and what we've learned. And I think the biggest battle in the church age, perhaps, is not necessarily learning the doctrine. It's not forgetting the doctrine that you've learned so that you have to relearn it all over again, right? Let's learn it and let's chew on it. Let's digest it. Let's live it out. When it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, that means that it's a living reality in your daily walk. And makes it much harder to just put it, you know, into the oblivion of forgetfulness. So, yeah, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And so we start with a very theocentric address. The book opens up with a theocentric address. It's all centered in God. The celebration is in God. What did God do? Why did God do it? What's God doing now? It's all about, it's God-centered, not man-centered. And it's kind of a neat way to start the epistle off. It's a neat way, especially since Paul knows that in the course of writing this letter, he's addressing a bunch of enemies. He's addressing some critics and some troublemakers and a crowd that's, you know, going to abandon grace for legalism. And you might think, given subject matter like that, we're going to talk about enemies and troublemakers and legalists and grace people. And, you know, how easy would it be just to devolve and stay on a human level? Well, no, he starts with a very theocentric address. He starts by making sure that the beginning of this letter is God-centered, not man-centered. And we can appreciate that. So Anyway, it's a theocentric address in verses 1 through 5. And then he jumps into the issue at hand, his personal amazement in verses 6 through 9. He's amazed that they're so quickly abandoning the gospel. And then he kind of gives a recap about how he got that gospel and the faithfulness of the gospel that he's been preaching all these years. He then details his apostolic calling and early ministry. So we took chapter 1 and basically broke it down into four parts and taught each one of those parts as we got through it. Gave you some background here on Paul and his name and what it means to be an apostle. Gave some points of study there on apostleship, if you recall. And maybe you weren't here when we in the summer of 2014 when we first started this series. But apostleship is important. He is an apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's not one of the apostles of the Lamb. You recall that study? These notes are going to be helpful to keep on hand if it comes up again in work or in the neighborhood or wherever. The expression apostle of the Lamb is different than just apostle by itself, right? That the apostles of the Lamb are spoken of there in Revelation 21:14. Let me close this off. Here we go. So yeah, here's the New Jerusalem coming down, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that's it. There's only 12 of them, the apostles of the Lamb. And we're talking about those that were apostles before there even was a church. They were Peter and those guys, they were apostles in the dispensation of Israel. They were apostles before Pentecost. And then on the day of Pentecost, the church begins, and what happened? Well, they crossed over and became church apostles, but they still are apostles of the Lamb, and they're going to have their names on these stones. By the way, that's Matthias there, not Paul. Okay? Matthias was the replacement for Judas Iscariot. He was the replacement in Acts 2 or Acts 1 before Pentecost. All right? So there's 12. He was added to the 11, and they're called the 12 after that. And so so when we talk about other apostles beyond the 12, we have Paul, we have Barnabas, right? We've got James and Jude, the brothers of our Lord. There are other apostles beyond the 12. That's important also. So we have apostles of the Lamb, and then we have additional apostles given in the church as eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And the different aspects there. Keep in mind, there were false apostles too that were roaming around in the early church and trying to impersonate apostles and introduce false doctrine and so forth. That reality is also helpful for us. See, there's that this proof actually that there were more than 12 apostles. Okay, that we have the apostles of the Lamb, and then we have the ones beyond that, like Paul and Barnabas and all the rest. Because clearly, if there were only 12, then a false apostle would be kind of hard to pass himself off as a false apostle. They'd say, well, which one are you? You know, it's like trying to be an impersonator of one of the seven dwarves or something. I mean, there's only seven of them. We can rule them out one by one here and figure out that you're not one of them and you're a phony. If there's only 12 apostles on the planet, plus given the fact that James was beheaded pretty early in the book of Acts, so now there's only 11 left, right? The fact that there are false apostles throughout the first century is indicative of the fact that there were multiple apostles, perhaps up to 500 apostles that Jesus appeared to at one time in his resurrection, say. Anyway, whether they were high reputation as pillars or they were preeminent, Paul even called himself the least of the apostles. Aspects there. All right. Paul stressed that his apostleship was not a human institution. He didn't get this through man. I like this. Paul, an apostle, this is Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The agency of his ministry was not human. He was sent from God. And all the principles that apply there. Same thing with us, by the way. My ministry, your ministry, whatever your gift and calling is, it's not from man. It's not human credentials that matter. It's God's calling in your life. As a pastor, as an evangelist, as a teacher, as a missionary, as whatever you are. If God's given you a gift and called you to ministry, that's your calling. And it's a heavenly calling. We can appreciate that. grace and peace. These are Paul's most common epistolary benedictions. And here's this hymn of praise in Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself and all the blessings of didomi to give. You know, we can talk about paradidomi. We can focus on the betrayal, because paradidomi is to betray, to give over, to hand over, or to deliver. Judas Iscariot was the traitor who betrayed him. But even with the betrayal, the real reality is that he gave himself. He knew who the traitor was. He wasn't bamboozled. He gave himself to rescue us, to rescue us. A complete and eternal change of position is a new creation from death into life. And really, that truth that's taught there ought to explain everything else that follows here in Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We've been delivered from this domain of darkness. To abandon grace and plunge back into legalism, as the Galatians were on the verge of doing, it's hideous to even think about, given what it cost Jesus Christ to bring us out of that mess. It is a complete and eternal change of position as a new creation from death into life. And that's just as deep as you want to get anywhere in the New Testament, but there it is. Complete and eternal change of position. And so it's kind of neat. This is how the book opens. This is how the book closes. We had that in chapter 6. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And all of that we just recently went through here in chapter 6, we can say it got kicked off there in chapter 1. To whom be the glory forevermore, amen. God the Father receives eternal glory by virtue of his designed exaltation of Jesus Christ. All right. And then his amazement. Paul says, I am amazed. Thaumazo. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I am just amazed. Paul says, he can't believe it. He keeps getting these reports. He's heard what they're doing. And it's just amazing to him that somebody saved by grace would dump it and go back to some kind of a legalism. It didn't save you. What are you gonna pursue it now for? And not just one person, but an entire flock is on the verge of this. So he marveled. We talked about marveling and amazement and different principles there. The speed at which they deserted is very noteworthy. When he talks about how quickly you are deserting him, that speed is useful not only for this context, but also in the broader studies that we do at trying to date the travels of Paul and the ministries of Paul and the books that he wrote, and try to answer some of the folks that want to push Galatians to the end of his ministry instead of the beginning of his ministry. And this verse, more than anything else, I think is a huge point of evidence that it can't be towards the end of his ministry, because what kind of a quick apostasy would that have been? Given the fact that he and Barnabas were traveling through this region on the first missionary journey in Acts 14. And so the early date seems to make a whole lot more sense than the late date in that regard. So some of these puzzles are things that we work through. We don't part fellowship over it. But if someone wants to make a case on late date, I think it's a weak case. And thankfully, though, none of the doctrine of the book really hinges on the date anyway. So it's only for our value and our benefit when we're correlating it with the other epistles of Paul and the travel narrative that we have in the book of Acts. The desertion is not doctrinal, but personal. As a personal desertion first, then a doctrinal desertion. See, they're not... It doesn't say you're deserting the doctrine of grace. It says you're deserting him. The person of Jesus Christ. You're deserting him. And, you know, any apostasy, any believer that falls into apostasy, before they abandon a doctrine, ultimately, are they not abandoning Christ, the living word? They're abandoning him as they're exalting a false doctrine over what he has revealed. So I find this kind of a neat statement as well. A personal desertion, deserting the God who called them by grace. So they're deserting Christ, they're deserting the Father. deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. A different gospel. What a silly term. Because if it's different, it's not a gospel. Okay? It's not good news. If it's different, it's blasphemy. It's false doctrine. There's only one gospel. That is unto eternal life, faith in Jesus Christ, right? Faith alone in Christ alone. If somebody's preaching a gospel different than that, it's not a gospel. Let him be accursed. And it says that in verse 7, not just my opinion. He says this different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so because there's something they don't like, the real gospel, they want to distort it. And then present it as if, well, you know, it's just different, okay? And how many times have you seen that, right? We see this all the time. This is kind of a hallmark of our culture. And they promote something that's a perversion. They promote something that's a destructive change to what God designed. And then they try to pass it off as alternative or normal. Or good, or whatever else. And it's not really another gospel, okay? It's not really another acceptable lifestyle. It's a death style, if you know what I'm talking about. All right. They want these certain disturbing ones. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so Paul anathematizes them. And we talked about anathema. What a language. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And some of the strongest language we have anywhere in the New Testament is this language of anathema. So strong that it became a feature in the Roman cult as the Roman church gained supremacy. And they would have different pronouncements in their different excommunication formulas, right? And anathema is the strongest of them all. Anathema expels us from not only... I mean, any kind of grace or any kind of church, both in time and in eternity, okay? Anathema is like the ultimate in a rejection. But here it is used, not in a Roman Catholic way, here it's used in a biblical way. And we want to know it for what it is, all right? And by the way, in case you're wondering, you want to study those anathemas, the Roman church has a ton of them, and you have a lot of them yourself personally, okay? We do. Our church does. I do. Each one of us. Okay, if you believe in the gospel as preached by the reformers and evangelicals ever since, then you are anathematized by the Church of Rome. And it's the reality for what it is. Okay, Vatican I and Vatican II never overturned Trent, the Council of Trent. It's still in effect. And it's in some ways it's useful for us to know these things. And the more you study church history and the Reformation, the more you study passages like this one here and understand anathema for what it is, you're going to be better equipped than a lot of the typical Catholic people that you meet. And a lot of them are friendly and nice and whatever, but they don't know, they themselves don't know, you know, that you and I are anathematized by their church. The very church that they're placing their faith in to get them to heaven has anathematized us, see. And so, whatever. I mean, they want to be all ecumenical and friendly, and they want to cooperate on political causes and whatever else, you know. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful that we're not subject to Inquisition these days. But, you know, I'll be polite and friendly with whoever. But I want them to know that their church anathematizes me. And I want them to know that. And then I want to, you know, just say, hey, what do you think about that? Your church anathematizes me. And throw it back on them. All right. Made me laugh, too, that one of the early proclamations ever came at the Council of Elvira. 306 AD in Granada, Spain. Just made me laugh. Council of Ephesus in 431. And all these other anathemas. There's Trent, Council of Trent. Contained more than 100 anathemas against the Protestant Reformation. Particular focus on Session 5 and Session 6. The doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of justification. These things have been in place for nearly 500 years now. And they are still valid. Current Roman Catholic law under the 19th and 20th century revisions of Vatican I and Vatican II keeps evangelicalism anathematized. Pope John Paul II, on December 31st, 1995, honoring the 450th anniversary of Trent, declared that all of its anathemas are still in full force. Its conclusions maintain all their value. Unquote. Okay? So, know it for what it is. Anyway, back to the biblical basis here. Since the Holy Spirit sanctioned Paul's tough language, it is true. These are anathemas. Let him be anathema. Any false gospel preacher is anathema, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Galatians. Okay. Dedicating such contrarian evangelizers to anathema destruction, it is a solemn and public deliverance to the judgment function of the justice of God. So that's a serious deal. All right. Then the rest of the chapter is a bit autobiographical. In fact, we're thankful for this. There are details in Galatians 1 that aren't featured in the book of Acts. Details in chapter 1, details in chapter 2 that we wouldn't know about the basket and the escape and the wilderness seminary training that Paul had and his return back to Damascus after 3 years. We wouldn't know that if all we had was the what Luke recorded in the book of Acts. But it says here that he did not consult with flesh and blood. Let's see. Verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. It talks about before the Damascus Road experience, he was trying to murder Christians. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism. You see, this is a promotion factor for, you know, legalism. You can thrive in legalism under Judaism. And this was his mode of existence as a Pharisee. And he excelled. Beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And man, thriving, what could he not have done? You know, had it not been for the Damascus Road experience, might he have risen within the Sanhedrin? Might he have risen to one of the esteemed levels like Hillel or Shammai or Gamaliel or one of these honored doctors of early Judaism? I think clearly so, since that was his background and that was his personality. His brilliant mind would have been set to work in some pretty satanic ways. All right, then maybe some of the most important stuff right here in verse 15. Notice how he describes this. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and who had called me through his grace, when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So this passage of time and this detail here is significant. Okay, it shows us about the 3 years in Arabia. It shows us about this time frame that we're dealing with. It's dear to my heart because Arabia was where I got my pastoral calling. All right, in Desert Storm, sitting there in the deserts of Arabia, is when I became convinced that my gift was the gift of pastor teacher. And I came back from Saudi Arabia convinced of two things: that Ralph Braun was going to train me to be a pastor, and that Sharon was going to marry me. And both came true. But now in this, paying attention to verse 15, I think, is important as we talk about Paul's salvation and how Paul's salvation was not on the Damascus Road, that Paul was already a believer prior to the Damascus Road. And we want to understand this, I think, as well. So if you've never been exposed to this, it might come as a shock because everyone just assumes, hey, he saw the light, right? That he was an unbeliever trying to kill all those Christians. Okay? Now, let's not confuse the issue here, because he was not always a fire-breathing, arrogant Pharisee. In his childhood, he had believing parents that grounded him in the Scriptures. Okay, in his childhood, he talks to Timothy about the Scriptures, that from childhood, Timothy knew the Scriptures that lead to salvation. And it's the same childhood that Paul had, that he describes to Timothy was his own childhood as well. And so, conceivably, we have a very interesting point of human history here in the centered on the first century, that you have a whole lot of Old Testament believers saved in the Old Testament, believing that Messiah is coming, believing that Messiah is coming. And then when Messiah comes, they reject him. And they say, no, we don't like him, or no, that's not him, or no, he's a heretic, or no, he's... All right, now here's what we've got to ask ourselves, just conceptually. Somebody in that condition, do they lose their salvation? No, no one loses salvation. Okay, so what happens if they're an Old Testament believer, and when they see the Christ, they say, no, that's not him. Okay? This is key. And so, because Paul was in this circumstance, this passage proves it. Paul was in this circumstance. And so, clearly what happens is they die, and they're not a part of the body of Christ. They're still Old Testament believers when they die, either believing Jews or believing Gentiles. Okay? If Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 hadn't been ushered into the body of Christ, he could have died and been a believing Gentile for all eternity. But thankfully, of course, he was ushered into the body of Christ through the ministry of Peter there in Acts chapter 10. Likewise, all of the matriculation from Old Testament to New Testament believers that takes place throughout the book of Acts is important to recognize. That they don't have to get saved a second time, right? But what they do need to do is they do need to transition from an Old Testament position to a New Testament position. And like I say, it's only possible in this one generation that it happens right here. It's the only time that it is possible. Nobody today in the 21st century can get saved with an Old Testament promise. No one today can become an Old Testament believer. That following the death of Christ, the necessity is to believe in Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. All right. So Paul's former manner of life in Judaism is not necessarily an unregenerate life, but it is a life of unbelief. In all likelihood, Saul of Tarsus was saved in his childhood. And I think we have scriptures that indicate as such. And so the Damascus Road experience is narrated three times in Acts. It's narrated as it happens here in chapter 9. Then he recounts it in chapter 22. He recounts it in chapter 26. And here's this Galatian material that gets added to those Acts narratives. All right. God's plan for the Apostle Paul unfolded through various life events. And when you read these verses, look at verse 15, look at verse 16. Because what happened on the Damascus Road is God revealed his son in Paul. That's a reality for New Testament believers. That's not a reality for Old Testament believers. You and I have Christ in us, the hope of glory. You and I are born again believers in Jesus Christ, baptized in the union of Jesus Christ. That's a reality for us in the body of Christ. It was not true for an Old Testament saint. And so this is what Paul's describing here. His son, God the Son, is going to be revealed in the Apostle Paul. How's that going to happen? He has to cross from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. And you'll note, who did this? The God who set me apart from my mother's womb, and the God who called me through his grace. Those things have already been done when he chose to reveal his son in me. Remember? Am I making sense tonight? All right. So if you're talking about, you know, the pastor who taught Life of Christ and the pastor who taught through the Bible went on to do something else, okay? Well, then those previous things mentioned, they've already happened. They happened before you get to the main verb, okay? All right. So, and this is, I mean, it's just basic, language we're talking about here, right? Okay, so the wife who delivered Bob and the wife who delivered Alethea went on to deliver Christopher, okay? And so we have the person who and the person who, this is what he did. And it's important when you look at these two person who's in a matter of time, but the God who set me apart from my mother's womb, in other words, delivered him into physical life, he got born in Tarsus, okay? And the God who called me through his grace. That's his salvation right there. So he was physically born, he was spiritually born, he was born again. And now the third thing that happens. He was pleased to reveal his son in me. He ushered Paul into the body of Christ, into the church age, on that Damascus road. All right. Anyway, to me, that is a spectacular verse in the book of Galatians. Well, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll cover chapter 2 and 3, hopefully, and then chapter 4 and 5. And we'll see. We've got, like I say, we got the 18th. We don't have the 21st. Wednesday the 21st is a music night. So we have the 18th, and we have Christmas Sunday, and then we have the Wednesday after Christmas Sunday, the 28th, that we'll have. So three more review classes and tying this all together, and then we move on to Philippians in the new year. So looking forward to that. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Help us to remember what we've studied. Help us to cycle and process what we've learned and make these things real to each one of us, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.